Amen. Come now in our first scripture reading to the first half of our sermon text. It's another longer sermon text, so we're going to be splitting it up across the two scripture readings. Coming now to the climax of the Gospel of Mark. And we'll be reading for this first scripture reading, Mark 14, verses 26 through 52. This is on page 1012. Please rise out of respect for God's holy word. And when they, that is Jesus and the disciples, had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple, teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him, with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. And now we will remain standing for the second half of our scripture reading, reading to the end of the chapter. And they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the grace that you show us in being our Savior. And even as we read this recounting of the sorrows of our Savior, we see so poignantly your great, great love. Lord, help us to see more clearly this love and to be moved by it and transformed, that we would be faithful as you are faithful. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Part of what makes sports so amazing is the clutch moments that can arise. Classic one is the last game of the World Series when it's the bottom of the ninth and two outs, and your team is down by three runs, but the bases are loaded and you are up to bat. And even if you don't know much about baseball, you know this. This is a clutch moment. This is it. It's either you are going to propel your team to greatness, or you're going to be known as the guy who struck out when you had the chance to win it. And even everyday people, not professional baseball players, everyday people can have decisive moments sprung upon them. I just read this past week about a local Centerville man who was recently honored for rescuing people from a burning small airplane at an airfield nearby. He was just the bystander, and the plane came in, and something happened where it actually flipped over, started smoking. And instead of flipping out his iPhone to take the movie, he made the split-second decision to run up to the plane, unlatch the people from their seatbelts, and pull them out to safety, literally saving their lives and risking his own life to do it. And what I want to remind you of is that those are very dramatic moments I just shared. But there are decisive, clutch kind of moments that you will encounter every single day of your life. There are challenging, decisive moments that are going to test your faithfulness. And it's going to ask you every time, what are you made of? When you're super tired and your spouse or your child or your parent says that inflaming word that touches that nerve, are you going to give way? Are you going to lash out? You may not see it at the time, but those are often relational crossroads where the relationship starts to go in one direction or another, either towards hurt and distance or towards life and deep love. In our passage today, we are going to see our Savior at the decisive crossroad of his life. Here he is going to pass in three interconnected episodes through a test that is going to show his mettle. It's going to show what he is made of. It's going to show his unswervingly sterling character, and that's going to be our first point. And along the way, At each step of these three interconnected episodes, we're also going to see his disciples who are also tested and who also fail all of their tests. And that's going to serve as a warning to us. But we're going to land on how Jesus, his success is our great hope in those clutch moments that we have to face in the fight against sin every single day. As we begin, we remember from last week how Jesus knows that Judas is going to betray him. Remember at the Last Supper? And yet Jesus moves forward with it anyway. He moves forward with the plan because he knows that his mission is to be the Passover lamb sacrifice, the true sacrifice for sin, who's going to bring decisive deliverance from sin's bondage. And so as they move on now from the Last Supper, there's this stage-setting moment where Jesus says to his disciples, "You guys are all going to fall away and betray me. You won't stay true." But Peter says, "Okay, well, maybe those guys will, but I won't. I'll be true." And Jesus warns him, actually, "No, you won't. Before the cock crows two times, you will have denied me three times." And that's going to set the stage for the drama that we're about to see. And so we come first to this first episode in this larger test for our Savior. And this is arguably the greatest test that he faces in all his life. It is at the Garden of Gethsemane. And we see here, he comes to this place, this Garden of Gethsemane, and it says that Jesus began to become greatly distressed and troubled. And the first word there, distressed, literally means amazed. He was amazed. Even though he knew from the very beginning his great task was going to be to save the world from sin by being the sacrifice, even though he knew that, he's still astonished and horrified when the time actually comes. And there, as he's in the garden, the great tidal wave of God's wrath against all of our sin is mounting up before Jesus, and understandably, he is afraid. He is awestruck at what he's going to now have to face. And just try to comprehend that nothing, no challenge, no horror, nothing at all of human experience can ever or will ever compare to what Jesus is facing in this horrible moment as he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so it's the great moment for Jesus. It's the great moment of trial. Will he actually go forward with this? It says, going on a little farther, he fell down on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Yes, in eternity past, God the Son willed with God the Father and God the Spirit that yes, he would go to the cross and be the sacrifice. And yes, 3 years prior, at his baptism, Jesus willingly accepted this mission by being baptized. He knew this is what he needed to do. But now, as he's seeing this truly awful thing coming towards him, he pleads that the cup would pass. And he says, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Please remove this cup from me." The cup, it's that cursed cup of wrath that he must now drink, this full cup of the horror of all that your sins and mine deserved, he must drink it. And even as he prays that this cup be removed, he does add these decisive words, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." Do you realize what he's done? Here at the crucial moment, he's yearning that this cup would pass, that he wouldn't have to drink it somehow. And yet, even at this crucial moment, he still submits to the will of the Father. Even though he is utterly horrified and terrified and amazed at what he must now face, he steps forward and drinks the cup anyway to suffer for you and for me. And it reminds us of another time in another garden, where at the beginning of history, the first man refused to do the will of God and instead did his own will for his own selfish gain. now in a much tougher garden, a much tougher situation, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, has made the decisive decision to move forward for our sake and to suffer out of faithfulness to the Father. And then he doesn't step back from that decision in the two episodes that follow. He retains his resolve as we come now to the arrest in verses 43 through 50. What happens here? Judas now comes up with a crowd armed with swords and clubs from the Jewish leaders. And this is, of course, what the hour that the Jewish leaders have been waiting for. We've been hearing for chapters and chapters in the Gospel of Mark how they have been growing in their hatred of Jesus and have been seeking an occasion to kill him, to put him to death. And now they have it. Judas, one of Jesus' own 12 disciples, has led them to him in that critical moment when finally he's not surrounded by a crowd. And they can seize him with only a couple of his closest followers around him. And what does Judas do? In a total mockery of the close relationship that they once had, Judas comes up and betrays him with a kiss. That sign of friendship becomes the signal to all the ruffians around about who they should grab. And it's important for us to remember that even at this moment when he's been seized by these rough hands, that he could have done something to resist. Matthew tells us that at this very moment, he could summon 12 legions of angels and totally waste these guys. And yet he doesn't. He simply points out their hypocrisy. You guys are acting here under the cover of night as if I were some bandit or something. Look, if you had a legitimate cause against me, you could have seized me in the temple and brought me up under trials, into the trial with everybody seeing. But he says, let the scriptures be fulfilled. So there in that crucial moment of his arrest, again, he resists the opportunity to step away from his terrible task that he must do. And then there's his trial. It's a mockery of a trial. It's just a formality. There are so many miscarriages of justice here at every turn. The testimony of the false witnesses, they don't agree, but they keep moving forward anyway. Oh, we got to find something against him. And finally, the high priest demands of Jesus, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, that is, the Son of God? And of course, that's the great question, isn't it, that everybody's been asking all through this gospel? Everybody's been asking, who is this person? And anytime anybody gets it right, Jesus says, okay, keep it quiet. Don't tell anybody. But now, when it becomes obvious that he will suffer, he comes out and says straight up, yes, I am the Son of the Blessed. I am the Messiah, and I will come seated at the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven. And what's so tragic is that even here, when he's being so clear, yes, I am the one, and he's speaking truth, it's those very words that the high priest seizes upon as if they were blasphemy. And he, in calling Jesus' words, actually blasphemes to make the accusation, the false accusation, that he has blasphemed, and orders him to be executed. And so here, in each of these three steps in our passage, Garden of Gethsemane, the arrest, the trial, Jesus at every step remains true. In this last step, he's remaining true by being true to who he really is. And he does not deny the truth of who he is. He will become the sacrifice for our sin, no matter the cost. He has passed the test. And yet, at each and every step here, where Jesus succeeds, the disciples fail. And this is our second point. First, there's the garden. There, Jesus is facing the greatest trial of his life. And he makes this one simple request of his closest disciples. These are his closest friends. He says, stay awake, Peter, James, and John. Stay awake and keep watch while I pray. And yet each time when he comes back to the disciples, they're snoozing away. They're sleeping. Three times it happens, and yet notwithstanding each time the warnings, can't you stay awake for 1 hour? He keeps coming back and finds them sleeping. And so it is that the last time, When Jesus wakes them, at that very moment, the watch they should have been keeping has failed, and Judas and his big mob has made it right upon Jesus with no warning. Their ability to watch has failed. They have not kept guard. This is their first failure. And then there's the arrest. When the mob is all around, yes, there's one, this unnamed one that we know from another gospel is actually Peter, who musters the courage to take the sword and strike one of the servants of the high priest with the sword. But then Jesus, he accepts the arrest. He doesn't urge his disciples on. Instead, he says that he will accept the arrest. And so verse 50, we read, they all left him and fled. And the word all is very ironic here. It's another one of these places where we see Mark's artistry. For in this chapter, we've heard how in verse 23, all drank of the wine at the Last Supper. And before all of this took place, in verse 31, we heard all the disciples swearing their allegiance to Jesus and saying, we'll never leave you, we'll never fall away. And now we read, all do fall away. Then comes the worst betrayal of all. As Jesus is inside in his trial, Peter's remaining outside in the courtyard of the high priest, warming himself there at the fire. And there, three different times, people say, hey, you were with Jesus. And each time he denies it forcefully, and we can understand why. I mean, what's about to happen to Jesus could very well happen to him. He could very well face the same fate that Jesus is facing if he's found there. And his third denial is particularly forceful. In verse 71, it says that he invoked a curse on himself, and he swore, I do not know this man of whom you speak. He won't even take Jesus' name on his lips. And of course, the contrast with what's going on inside couldn't be stronger. Under oath, Jesus is confessing the truth of who he is. That's what's happening inside. Outside, Peter is making an oath to deny Jesus and to deny who he is as Christ's follower. And at that very moment, the cock crows and vindicates Jesus' words at the beginning of this whole sequence. And they not only vindicate Jesus of his words, but they also convict Peter of his. And it's no wonder that now he weeps. So how are we to make sense of all of this? What are we to do with this? Why is God speaking this to us? Well, the book of Proverbs tells us, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. The disciples, at the beginning of this passage, they're boasting of great strength. But then when the test finally came, Jesus is the only one that remained standing. In verse 38, Jesus says it so clearly. He says, the spirit is willing. You guys, you want to stay true, but the flesh is weak. Their sin in the decisive moment won out. And of course, we are no better. We talk the talk, but then walking the walk under pressure is another thing altogether. I'm sure we can think of all too many times when we have not owned Jesus or been true to his word, even though the stakes were far lower than what Jesus, than what Peter was facing here. And so what are we to do with that? What are we to do with our spiritual weakness, our inability to resist temptation and to do what's right under pressure? Well, here are some things that we must not do. These are the natural responses to failures at temptation. One bad response is to deny it, to say, yeah, okay, other people fall away, but not me. I'm in control. I won't do the same thing. Of course, this is Peter's response at the beginning, right? What is your response when you hear about some high-profile pastor or Christian individual who some leader has succumbed to some terrible temptation and it all comes out? Our reaction in that moment will tell us a lot about how we think about ourselves. If we're shaking our heads and saying, what is this guy's problem? Then we don't really know ourselves. We don't really know that we, in the hour of trial, often are just as weak. That's one possibility, is that we will deny that we have an issue. Or we could try this. excusing the faithlessness. Look, I tried to resist. I admit that I didn't, but I couldn't help myself. If you knew what a hard day that I had had, you would understand. Everybody is human. Why are you being so hard on me? Again, not a redemptive response. Or there's this. We despair over our faithlessness. Yeah, it's true. I have betrayed our Savior countless times, and it just shows how hopeless I am and how I'll never really change. None of these are redemptive answers to our faithlessness, to our sin, and none of them are the places where this passage is urging us. Where is this passage urging us? Well, understand, you have to see how Mark has so artistically crafted this passage. He's put it as this sandwich structure where you have in the beginning and the end, Peter saying he won't be, saying that he'll be true, and then failing at the end, and in the middle you have Jesus and his faithfulness. And so let's look at the outer parts first and recognize what that's saying to us. And we need to realize that both of those are showing us ourselves, that the scriptures are holding up a mirror to us and helping us to see that we are Peter. Rather than looking at what he did in a kind of self-righteous way, we should say, "But there, but by the grace of God, go I." And he's wanting us to know ourselves, to know that we are the people who would sell out our Savior for a handful of moments of approval from strangers. Think back even to this in the past couple weeks, the times when you have given in to temptation, whether it was to speak harshly or to give in to some forbidden pleasure or just some failed or procrastinated responsibility. Those moments of faithlessness, we need to realize, are not just moments of weakness. They're moments when we have given way, we've sold out for some trinket that Satan is dangling in front of us. And so the first thing that we need to recognize is that this is us. We need to acknowledge our sin, that we love the world too much. We love the Lord too little. One of the key applications of this passage is know yourself, Christian. Know the power of your own sin. We didn't plan any of those betrayals. Neither did the disciples plan their betrayal. It wasn't a high-handed thing, like in the case of Judas, but in the decisive clutch moment, our flesh proved too weak. We capitulated under pressure. We didn't hold the fort when we should have. And if we get that, if we get the outer parts of the passage, then we look inward into the core of the passage, from the frame to its center, and we see the answer. And the answer is the gospel. And the gospel is this: yes, we have been faithless, but God the Son came to be the truly faithful man, the true hero of history. And this is his clutch moment. When history is hanging in the balance, when he had the critical choice between the easy way out, which was not to suffer, or the very hard way of the cross, Jesus chose the hard way. He chose it for love. He chose it for love of the Father and for our love of us. He chose it alone, to bear the weight of it alone. All of his disciples had left him. All the leaders of his own people were attacking him and condemning him, and yet he did not waver from the right path. Where we have failed, he was faithful. And he is the only one who has been faithful and true to the Father the whole way through, all the way to the end of his life. He never turned slightly to the right or to the left. And if we really see this, if we really see the glory and the uniqueness of Jesus here, his faithfulness, then we see the decisive answer that God is giving to us for all our false dealings and all of our faithlessness. This is what Mark wants us to see. This is what he wants us to focus on. He wants us not to wallow in our guilt. Look, the Son of God died for you. You can't just keep beating yourself up and saying, "I'm worthless," when he says, "You're worth my own blood." He went to the cross to pay the price that you deserved. Your sin was in that cup, and he drank it down. We don't want to go on excusing ourselves either when we look to Jesus as if the fact that obedience is sometimes very hard makes it okay when we don't do it. No, when you become a Christian, this is what Jesus is doing for you here on the cross. He's dying for you and then being raised for you and giving you his Spirit, the Spirit of the Savior who was strong in the critical moment, is now in you. His Spirit, his power is alive in you. And so when you are weak, he will be strong. And of course, the proof of this is the disciples themselves. Here are these guys who are proving faithless, faithless, faithless at every turn. These are the guys who weeks later in the book of Acts, by the power of the Spirit of the risen Christ, have said no to ungodliness and are saying yes to Christ and obedience to Christ, even against severe resistance, even at the cost of their lives in the book of Acts. Jesus wants to do the same thing in you. He sent his Spirit to do the same thing in you. What you need to do is to run to him and ask his help in the hour, the dark hour of temptation, to turn to him and to say, Lord, if it be your will, may this cup pass, but if not, your will be done. And here's something else this passage gives us to encourage us to run to Jesus. When you're feeling weak, when you're struggling, it does not feel good or natural to go to the person who always seems to have their act together, right? They wouldn't understand what I'm going through. But remember what it says in the scriptures, that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. The drama of what is happening in the Garden of Gethsemane, where we're seeing Jesus awestruck by what he has to do, terrified of what he has to do, turning to the Father, praying that this cup might pass. He's showing us that he knows how it feels. He's showing us that he knows what it's like. And it's just incredible, the honesty of his wrestlings here. And part of what it's showing us is that Jesus gets it. He understands what it's like to face horrible trial. And he will understand when you bring your trials to him. So if you try to stand on your own, if you trust in your pride, you will fall. But if you trust in the gracious one who did stand even through his greatest trial, you will prevail. Let's pray. Lord, in this dark valley of tears, we are surrounded by temptation. And in times past, we have often fallen. And so often before that, we have boasted that we would never fall. And yet we did. But Lord, we thank you that you don't leave us in the wreckage of our sin, but you have come to redeem us, to make us strong as Jesus is strong. And we pray that the Savior who is powerful here in this hour of trial, in this hour of great temptation, would make us strong as we face temptation. And that, Lord, we would never renounce you in the clutch moments of our lives, that we would always remain true and faithful because you are with us. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.